In many, most situations, it was not a position of prestige in their society. Christians were outcasts, but especially preachers were outcasts to them. And the church itself would be a target of persecution. So that meant those in leadership roles were actually risking something. They're risking their lives in many cases to pursue a role like this, a visible role in the church of being a leader. So Paul is actually encouraging the men who might be considering that God's call upon their life is to serve in the local church that way as an elder, a shepherd of God's sheep. He's encouraging them that it's a good thing that you're thinking about doing. I do want you to note that it's an office only open to men. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. This is an essential biblical requirement. A church leader must be a man. I tell you what Paul is doing here in chapter 3, and that is simply applying part of the truth of what he's previously taught in chapter 2. If you look back in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, you find very clearly it's stated that women are not by God's design allowed to be leaders in the church. They are not to exercise authority over men in the church, and they're not to be in teaching positions over men in the church. I do want you to know that in no way do I think this diminishes the very, very important role that women play in the local body. They play an extremely important role in the church, extremely important role in the home and in society. But that role, by God's design, does not include leadership over God's people in the church. That is God's clear choice. And yet it is increasingly common today to hear of women pastors and women elders. I see advertisements in that regard sometimes for churches, whether it's on a billboard or whether it's in a mail out or a letter or something on television. We see advertisements of the husband and wife of a couple where both are presented as the pastors of the church. I was recently standing in line. I think I shared this on Wednesday night or somewhere recently standing in line at Panera and to get some coffee. And I was talking to the gentleman standing in front of me and just carrying on conversation. And he was an elderly man who was asking me about myself and what I did. So I told him I'm a pastor. He went, "Oh, my daughter's a pastor too. She's sitting right over here." And I'm thinking, well, there's a good example of what is very commonly accepted in our world today. It's to the waiving of what Scripture says, though, in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3. We must take God at His word in this. At some point, I will be teaching, not a part of this series, but down the road, I know I'll be teaching this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11-15. So you see what it says. And so we look at what Scripture says about true femininity. What Scripture says is truly the God-given and God-blessed role of women, the role that is going to give them the most joy and fulfillment in their own lives. But for now, this verse in 1 Timothy 3 makes it clear that when we're talking about the role of elder or a pastor, an overseer, God has restricted that role to men. It has nothing to do with their abilities. It has nothing to do with whether they could teach or whether they could rule the church. In many cases, they may have more skills. I see that over and over and over in many of the women that I meet in this world. But by God's design, that role is restricted to men. And this is a role that is good for a man to aspire to. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Some translations translate both of those Greek terms, desire. It's a fine work if he desires to the office, it's a fine work he desires to do. But there are actually two different terms in the original language. The first term, aspire, and the second term, desire, are not the same words. This first word is actually a very rare word. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. And it means literally to reach out after something. It conveys this idea of stretching out in order to grasp something or get a hold of something. That word then, that first one, is not talking about the internal motives of the heart when it comes to desiring this role. It's actually talking about steps that a man takes to become this elder. There's a process, perhaps. There are steps to go through in order to pursue this role. And he says it's a good thing that you do to stretch out after to try to grasp that. The second term, though, is that word that's having to do more with the internal desire. It's literally a word that means a passionate desire, a passionate ruling, sort of governing compulsion in your heart. It's a word we find many times in Scripture, sometimes translated for desiring something bad. And when it's that way, it's what we are familiar with, that word lust, to lust after something. It's this term. But it's also used in a good sense. And this would be an example of a context where it is a desire, a strong, a passionate desire for something, and that something is good. It's this inward feeling that this man has. So you take the terms together, and you've got a man being described here who is outwardly pursuing it because inwardly he's driven to serve the Lord this way. But this is important. It's not the position that he's desiring passionately and taking steps to pursue. It's not the office that the one truly called by God to serve is seeking. It's the work itself. It's the role itself, the work involved. My own pastor in the past, John, said this once: ambition for office corrupts, but desire for service purifies. Ambition for office corrupts, but desire for service purifies. So Paul is talking about that. This is a fine work, he says. It's a word that means noble. This is a very honorable service, an excellent work to pursue. Please understand that word work includes exactly what you think it includes. That the one looking for something easy, the one looking for an easy ride, just some position, you know, where there's respect and prestige and not have to do anything, that's not this word work. Ministry is work. When it comes to being an elder in the church, whether it's a staff elder or a non-staff elder, there is no kind of 9-to-5 mindset that goes with this. It's not an occupation or a service that you can just walk away from and forget every evening. It goes with you. You take it to bed with you. You get up thinking of that role that God has given you. Paul understood that. I frequently think of what he told the Colossians in chapter 1. We proclaim him, Paul wrote, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving. You see his side of the responsibility that he took so seriously, and gratefully he expresses the strength that we get to do it. He says, I labor and I strive according to God's power, his power, which mightily works within me. So spiritual oversight in a local congregation as an elder begins with this. It's a man where God has placed within his heart this inner passion, and he's driven by it, this inner passion to take steps to actively seek to serve the church in this way. And the congregation either affirms or rejects that desire based on how the man's life then measures up to the standards that the Holy Spirit has given us in verses 2 through 7 and then in Titus 1. Now, these requirements that we see here, these qualifications, it's difficult to place them in hard and fast divisions. But nevertheless, I do think we can fit them in 5 simple categories. And these categories that I'll give you really will then provide the framework by which we're going to study this passage. But it gives us the framework by which a man is to be examined, whether he's a potential candidate for elder or whether an elder continuing to serve in that office is to be examined in these 5 categories. And we'll go through certainly one and part of one today, and then we'll finish up the rest next week. Category number 1, his public reputation. Category number 2, his general lifestyle. Category number 3, his ability to influence. Category 4, his spiritual maturity. And category 5, his giftedness to teach. His public reputation, his general lifestyle, his ability to influence, his spiritual maturity, and his giftedness to teach. Let's take this first one, his public reputation. There are 2 statements in this passage, in this passage that let us know that this is something very, very crucial. We are allowed to examine a man who pursues this office based upon his public reputation. A congregation is not only allowed, really required to examine that man based upon this, and required to continually examine a man and hold a man accountable if he's in that office based upon his public reputation. Two qualifications, as I said, come forth out of this passage that make this crucial point. That church leaders must have the respect of those who know them. And the respect needs to come both from those within the church, as well as that respect needs to come from those outside the church fellowship. Now, verse 1 gives us the reputation that must exist with other Christians, first of all. And then we'll see at the end of the passage, verse 7, so we'll deal with them like that. You'll see that he must have then a reputation. We must examine him according to his reputation with those outside the church fellowship. So his reputation with other Christians is important, those whom he's serving, and the reputation of those outside this local body. Verse 1, reputation with other Christians. It says that he, verse 2, he must be above reproach. Above reproach. Titus 1, verse 6 gives us that same qualification. He must be above reproach. This term can be translated blameless. Now, in Titus 1, verse 6, where we find that requirement, blameless or above reproach, and in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, we see he must be above reproach. Once again, they are not exactly the same Greek terms, but this time they are very, very close. Very, very similar terms, almost spelled the same way. Very similar terms. And they each are definitely pointing to the same thing. They're pointing out what must be true of the elders in the minds of the church people they're leading. The elder is leading people. In one sense, that is not meant to be profound. You shepherd sheep. You lead people. Sometimes we have to be reminded of that, though. I don't shepherd books. I don't shepherd and lead commentaries. I don't shepherd buildings. We lead people. Therefore, integrity, personal integrity, is inherently something public. This idea of personal integrity is not something that is just private between an individual and God who knows them. Integrity, by its very definition, means something inherently also public. People are the ones making the ultimate determination whether someone has this integrity. They are making this determination whether they can follow this individual or not, whether they can respect this individual or not, whether he's above reproach or not in their minds. That means I can't just know within my own heart or convince myself or deceive myself evenly that everything is okay spiritually. Other Christians are told to follow this elder, and they must respect him enough to be able to do that. Above reproach in 1 Timothy 3 literally means not able to be held, not able to be held captive. It's only found, this particular form of it's only found in this epistle. In other words, there's nothing for which to accuse this individual. He doesn't present any kind of defect of character or any kind of defect in his conduct upon which people, especially if they have ill motives, could seize upon and use as a weapon against him. There's no kind of defect in his character that ends up being a handle that someone could grab and hold him by. That's the idea of the word. That very similar term in Titus 1 conveys the same idea with a little small twist. There the term literally means to call someone into account. It also carries the idea of being blameless. It's the idea of an absence of even a charge or accusation against this person. You put them both together and you really come to the same conclusion. There is this level of integrity by which he's living that causes other people to have the ability to want to follow. There's nothing when it comes to an overt defect in his character by which someone could grab hold of and accuse him of something. Or if someone with ill motives does accuse him of it, there's no way the charge could ever be brought to fruition, because if his life is examined, there's just nothing there to support that charge. In Titus chapter 1, the qualification is actually given twice in that very short passage. Above reproach, and then later, a verse or two later, blameless. So an elder should not be subject to being called to account on any moral or spiritual charge. His life has not been marred in some way by an obvious sinful defect in character that precludes him, that keeps him, prevents him from setting the highest standard for godly conduct for the people. Now, Paul is not talking about sinless perfection. There is no man who meets that requirement, save Christ himself. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but I can't get around the fact that he is saying this. He is declaring that the leaders in Christ's church must be exemplifying a level of integrity that's enough, that there's no sinful defect in their lives that could be justly used against them to call their virtue into question, to call their godliness into question, and indict them in some way. Why is this so important for elders? I mean, why is the standard so high? Why must elders take such great care to remain above reproach? Well, more than one individual has pointed out several practical reasons. When you're a leader in the church, though all Christians are targets of evil and targets of Satan, a leader is a special target of the evil one. He definitely wants to assault that individual, even to the point of even more severe temptation than with others. And secondly, when an elder, a church leader, has that defect of character where a charge can be brought against him, when that elder falls, the potential for harm is so much greater. The effect of devastation upon the church is so much greater. People can be hurt at such a more profound level. Third, since we know that elders are responsible for the ultimate teaching and preaching of the Word, and since that requires thorough study and knowledge of Scripture to the best of their ability, then they have set themselves up saying, we have a knowledge of truth. And the more knowledge of truth you have, the greater level of accountability there is to live up to that. There's a greater degree of chastening then when they sin. And lastly, along with that, someone in that position, they're open sin, or private for that matter, is more critical than another's sin. Because we end up having to teach and preach against the very sin that we're committing. More than one seminary student has asked me along the way, what's the biggest challenge of the ministry? Is it counseling? And is it someone depressed? Is it someone with medical problems? Is it a funeral, the death of a child that you're having to shepherd that family? Is that the greatest challenge? Is it managing your time? What is it? And I've always said, no. The biggest challenge is living out what I know Scripture says and living out what I teach. That's the greatest challenge. So God does not necessarily at all call all elders to be gifted entrepreneurs. God doesn't call every single elder to have a degree of creativity where every elder has this aggressiveness and creativity where he's beginning new ministries and building ministries. He doesn't call every elder to accomplish this incredible great amount of work in the world. He doesn't call every elder to be equally gifted, to be a manager who's very skilled at mobilizing other people. Those are wonderful things. Those are helpful things. And some elders certainly are gifted that way. But he doesn't say in Scripture he requires all elders to have those capabilities. But what we do find him saying is this. He does call all elders to be godly. Men who set a pattern for the congregation by their own virtue, virtue. By their own devotion to the Lord, they set a pattern for other believers to follow. You see, it's a mistake for an elder just to view his role as some sort of businessman, or he's an executive in the church, or he's a promoter of the church. That's not what Christ intended the role of the elder to be. We can't see it as a mark of status in the church's hierarchy. That's not what Christ intended the role of elder to be. Scripture doesn't call us and call upon us to be famous and to be celebrities. He doesn't call upon every elder to have a certain kind of personality or to be some domineering taskmaster. What we find is the opposite. We find him calling elders to be selfless servants who find their greatest fulfillment in following the example of Christ, emulating Christ, emulating devotion and sacrifice and humility, love of their Lord, emulating the great elder, the great shepherd of the sheep. You could say this: we don't find here a certain level of intelligence, an IQ. It doesn't say an elder has to meet certain educational qualities or levels, requirements, have certain talents. He is qualified on the basis of his moral and spiritual character, and then his ability to impart the word to others. So this is foundational. This is indispensable, the qualities we find here. And certainly this one. There are highly skilled pastors and elders. There are eminent and famous pastors. There are elders who have little education, who no one will ever know about, who ministers in some primitive backwood setting somewhere, maybe even a third world country. And yet, when it comes to this foundational quality, the requirement's the same. It's the same. Regardless of where they are, regardless of who they are, how they minister, they are to be morally and spiritually pure. And being above reproach, then, is this lifelong characteristic of that individual. Lifelong. The all too common practice today, in churches today, is when an elder fails to live up to these qualifications and he falls morally. The all too common practice today is, once the shock of it is over, is to immediately not only forgive, but to restore that man back to his ministry. Listen, we shouldn't hesitate to forgive if a man is truly repentant. We shouldn't hesitate to forgive any repentant sinner. But to immediately restore a man who has fallen as an elder, to immediately restore him to ministry, lowers the standard that God expects leaders to follow. To lose respect in the eyes of someone can only take a moment. It can be one decision, one ill-thought-out action, and then to gain that reputation, to gain respect, can take years. So perfection, no. But true integrity, yes. True integrity in the minds of those who are supposed to follow the man, absolutely. The reputation among other Christians is crucial. But so is the other half of that reputation. Not only reputation with Christians, but second, reputation with non-Christians. And we'll jump to verse 7 because it fits the same category. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So at the beginning of the passage, you have this life of integrity, this above approachness, this blamelessness, certainly in the minds of those that he's going to be leading. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds another comment. Those outside the church are also watching. Those outside the church must also view this man a certain way. This is something about his reputation. Reputation, just so you'll know, in verse 7, and he must have a good reputation, translates a term that we get our English word martyr from, someone who's been martyred for the faith. Our term martyr derives from this term. And the word is speaking of a man's testimony, a testimony that can be validated, a testimony that can be certified in some way. You know, we're familiar with that concept in buying automobiles, a used automobile. It's a certified automobile. This is a certified testimony. That's what a reputation is. In other words, an elder's testimony is to be certified by those outside the church. His testimony is certified by their perspective. And this is important. For it's possible that such outsiders could end up knowing more about the man in question than do members of the church. That's especially true of those who are non-staff elders, lay elders, because most or not all of those associated with him and his daily work and basis and his occupation are unbelievers. And unbelievers are critically observing the lives of saints. And they're definitely critically observing the life of a man who pursues to be an elder. So this elder, this man must be known, even to worldly people with whom he is or has been in contact, as being a man of character. That's his reputation. He must maintain a reputation in the community for moral character, in the community for righteousness, for kindness, for generosity, for honesty, for purity, for goodness. All the unbelievers will definitely not necessarily all agree with this theology. It doesn't say that all the outsiders of the church must come to agree with this theology. They won't. And he no doubt is going to face antagonism at times because he's going to take a stand for God's truth out there in the community. They don't necessarily agree with that. But nevertheless, those outside the church must recognize him as a man of impeccable reputation. I think of Romans chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Paul there is delivering a very pointed and severe indictment of the nation of Israel. It says this, Romans 2, 23. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." I mean, that reminds us that God had intended the nation of Israel to be a vehicle for His glory. If they were to be a vehicle for truth and light to the nations. But instead, they were actually, by their lifestyle, causing the nations to blaspheme God, not to be attracted to God. There's the principle. It's this way with elders. They cannot just live one way in front of those in the body. The Bible expects his life to be a positive testimony to the watching world. Let me give you some verses that say that about every believer. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, 15. "Prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." That says that about you as well. Colossians 4, 5. There, Paul urges believers, it says, to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So yes, all believers are to be concerned about their reputation, of course. But that just makes it even more crucial that the church leadership is setting the example of what that looks like. This verse says that by having this good reputation in the community, an elder, it says, will avoid the snare of the devil. That's referring to not a snare that God set for the devil, that he's going to set the same snare for you. That's not the intent of it. The use of these phrases would say, no, it's the snare that Satan sets. I like what commentator D. Edmund Hebert wrote. Listen carefully. "For the one who has an unsavory reputation in the community, to be placed by the church into a prominent place of authority would be to draw upon himself and the church the reproach of the world. The suspicion and censure thus arrayed against him and the church might easily weaken and discourage the elder. Thus weakened and disheartened, he might readily fall an easy prey into some skillfully laid snare of the devil, who is here vividly pictured as a hunter of souls. Such a fall would cause great harm to his own soul and bring terrible damage to the church. The enemy's aim has always been to destroy the leaders of the church. Hence, great care must be exercised in the selection of its leaders." I've been appalled, actually, myself, at what I have observed in Christians when it comes to dealing with people of the world. Neighbors, servers in a restaurant, auto repairmen, salespeople in stores, a clerk at a hotel registration counter. I mean, you know, there's lots of examples. These are just ones that came to my mind because they were situations I observed Christians in. And the testimony, or lack thereof, for Christ that was being given. It's sad to see Christians more concerned about how they're being treated, or the deal that they want to get, or the price they're being charged for something, or their rights, to be more concerned about those things than their own reputation in the eyes of those unbelieving people. When Christians are more concerned about their rights than they are their reputation, they've moved very, very far away from the example of Christ. It's crucial how we speak to those people. It's crucial how we respond to them when something goes wrong. It's crucial how we act in front of a salesperson or a server at a restaurant or the auto repairman. We're to speak carefully to these people. We are to be testimonies of graciousness, testimonies of patience and kindness, of understanding, suffering loss if it need be in order to preserve those reputations. That doesn't mean we can't ask important questions. We can still do that. We can still point out our concern about something. We can still make requests. We can still express our disappointment and our disagreement. But how we do it makes all the difference in the world. Lots of verses I could give you. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 16:21, second part of that verse. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Colossians 4, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I read that to you earlier, that part. Let me read the rest of it. Colossians 4, 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I remember this verse yesterday as I was kind of going over some of these things for a final time, and remember this proverb, had to kind of look for it a little bit, but it was Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver or gold. This is not talking about what the Bible condemns, the fear of man, caring too much about what people think about you. There is a difference between the biblical idea of fear of man and concern over a godly testimony, godly reputation. Fear of man has to do with the protection of self in some way. Reputation has to do with the testimony for Christ. There's a difference. And many a pastor, as well as many a church member, has done terrible damage to the testimony of Christ and the testimony of a local church by how they handle themselves with those out in the community, in business affairs especially. And I'm appalled at all Christians, but it's especially appalling when a pastor, an elder, who's clearly told he must live his life with this concern that he has a good reputation with those outside the church, that he becomes more concerned about his own money, his own finances, his own rights, his own property, whether his steak was medium well or not. And to take that a step further, it's even more appalling to find pastors who even try to use their position in order to get special deals on things. I committed to the Lord a long time ago, I would never, ever do that, to try to get special deals on something, a lower price or anything else, because I am a pastor. Fortunately, our world helps me with that these days. I grew up in a pastor's home, and decades ago, that was very common, to get pastor discounts on things, pastor discounts at the baseball game, pastor discounts for this or that. And even as a boy growing up, I even was unsettled about that. And certainly God has built that conviction in me to never presume upon God's grace in that way. Frankly, that's why many times, not all times, but certainly sometimes, I'm more prone to pursue a non-Christian mechanic to work on my car or a non-Christian salesperson, because I see it as an opportunity to develop a reputation with those outside. It's so easy to forget that, to take your car into a dealership and they check it out and they come back with the price of what it's going to cost you, and to react in such a way to that you are critical, condescending. Again, you can ask questions, you can take your car somewhere else, but whatever you do, respond graciously. And when it's necessary, even for the church, to go outside itself, to hire someone outside to do particular projects, I end up seeing that as an incredible opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to develop a reputation. It's amazing to see how much importance God puts on the perspective that other people have of us. So integrity is not something just between me and God. It's something that has to do with my reputation in the eyes of others. This reputation is important for an elder. We won't belabor all the requirements like this one, like I've done. But this is something crucial. My reputation both within and outside the congregation. And so when we come to examine an elder or a potential elder, we must examine him based upon this category, his reputation. There's a second category of qualifications listed, noted in these two lists. It's what I'm calling general lifestyle. General lifestyle. I had more than one name for it, but that's the one I settled on. General lifestyle. This category includes what others see in the elder, but it also moves beyond what others see to also what is in his heart, what kind of person he is. You could say that that first category, having to do with reputation, what the Apostle Paul begins his list with and ends his list with here in 1 Timothy, is now being fleshed out with these requirements that are in the other four categories. You can say that. It's what we find in the rest of the qualifications that builds this public reputation. And this second category is the largest of the five. The other three of the five are very small. This one is large in the sense of how many qualifications fit under it. And we're going to do as many of them as we can today, and then we'll pick right back up next week with the list. So when it comes to general lifestyle, first on the list is this. He must be the husband of one wife, the English translation says. That is found in 1 Timothy 3. It's also found on the list in Titus 1, verse 6. Now, there has been a lot of controversy over this expression, and many have interpreted it a variety of ways in trying to determine what does Paul mean by what he says. For example, some have declared that when it says a husband of one wife, that it means that this office holder can be married only once in his life. That is, a man who has been widowed and remarries after the death of a spouse is not qualified. A man that has been divorced and remarried is not qualified to hold the office. That is not Paul's intent. There's a problem with that view because both remarriage after the death of a spouse, as well as remarriage after divorce in certain circumstances, is allowed in Scripture. And, more importantly, grammatically, if this was Paul's intent, he would have said it. There are Greek terms he could have used to express that, and he didn't. Second, some people say it's not meaning someone widowed, but it's meaning that a divorced person cannot be an elder, period, whether he remarries or not. So if he's divorced, even if he does not remarry, he cannot serve as an elder. But again, God does hate divorce, yet there are biblical allowances in certain situations. And more important, though, is that fact again, that if Paul was meaning to say something about divorce, he had terms at his disposal to do so. He could have done so. In fact, this Greek expression for expressing having been married only once, if that's what he meant to say, he would have used this term once. It's a term hapax. He would have used it. Plus, what we call in Greek, you don't have to write this down, a perfect participle. It's a form of expression that would say it has happened and he is remaining in that state then after that. In other words, married only once. If Paul wanted to say it, he would have written words that would have said this. This man must have been married once and continued in the state resulting from that marriage. You actually have that construction, not about marriage, but you have that construction elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, you find it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, where it says, having once been cleansed, or Jude, verse 3 of Jude, the faith once for all handed down to the saints. My point is, there are Greek expressions for that. But we don't find those forms. Instead, we find present tense forms of the word to be. He must be something. It's necessary for a bishop to be blameless or to be the husband of one wife. So the passage says nothing about divorce and remarriage is the point. It's not there. It's just not in his thinking. He could have said it if he wanted to. It has nothing to do with either one of those with respect to qualifications for church office. Plus, just on the side, it suggests some kind of suspicion about a person in a second marriage, regardless of the circumstances. Third, some have said that Paul is saying that a polygamist cannot be an elder. That's not his view either. There's a problem with that. Again, he could have said it if he wanted to, but there's a bigger problem than that. Polygamists couldn't even be a part of the church, you know. So you don't have a church body of polygamists and him saying, I'm sorry, but none of the polygamists in the body can be an elder. Some have insisted that the intent of Paul is to mandate that the elder be married, that is his intent. He's teaching and mandating man must be married. Once again, grammatically, that's not what it says. If that were his point, he had terms at his disposal he could have used. More significantly, Paul himself may very well have been an elder in Antioch before he stepped in the role of apostle. And he was not married according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. The passage is assuming, I grant you, that in most cases an elder will be married. It's assuming that. It's assuming that in most cases an elder will have a family. But the passage doesn't say it's necessary. That also would negate the force of the word one. One. And this one is important to Paul's intent. So it means none of those things. The better translation of the Greek phrase is this. The elder is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Meaning, a one-woman kind or type of man. This intent, this passage, is saying something about the man's purity. It's saying something about the man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife if he is married. And it's implying something both inner and outward. It's implying what's in his heart. He's completely devoted to his wife and no one else. And it certainly applies to outward behavior, to his outward sexual purity. The reality of it is, it's possible to only have been married once. It's possible to only have one wife. It's possible to never remarry. It's possible to never have been a polygamist. On and on it goes. It's possible for all those things to be true and the man still not be a one-woman man. That man could have only had one wife, never divorced, never remarried, and yet he could have had desires for another woman, then he's disqualified. He could flirt with other women, he's disqualified. He could be thinking about other women and their attraction to him, he's disqualified. That's not a one-woman man. He could be a lustful husband, whether or not he ever commits physical adultery, and therefore he's not a one-woman man. So an elder must have an untarnished reputation for devotion to his spouse, that's clear in the minds of people, and a devotion to sexual purity. And since it's not mandating that he be married, but assuming that he probably is, this applies to a single man as well. This single man is to live a life of sexual purity, in a sense, saving himself for the woman who may be his wife someday, if God wills it. Paul's not talking about marital status. He's talking about marital faithfulness. Faithfulness. This one-woman man loves his wife. This one-woman man desires only his wife. This one-woman man thinks only of her when it comes to other women. He maintains his purity in his thought life and his conduct. This was especially important in Ephesus. We can say that about Corinth, and we could certainly say it about Ephesus as well. Sexual evil was rampant here in this city. Many, if not most of the congregation, had at one time or another fallen prey to sexual sin and sexual evil. If that was before a man came to Christ, that's one thing. Potentially it could be a problem, but not necessarily. It's not near the same potential problem as the case when it happens after his conversion. And if it happens after the man assumes a leadership role, then it is a definite disqualification from the office. Why is this one listed first when you get to the general requirements as he begins to itemize things? I'm convinced it's because it is in this area above all others where leaders seem most prone to fall. Think of the stories you've heard. Well-known individuals, some in the last couple of months, on public television, falling to sexual immorality. Sadly, the failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. Therefore, an elder must demonstrate his integrity in this area. There's another term, second in this list, temperate. He must be temperate. Temperate. It's a word that is being used metaphorically here to mean alert and watchful. Nothing's diminishing his capability to be alert and watchful or clear-headed. A leader must be one who thinks clearly. He must possess this inner restraint to be able to refrain from excesses that are going to dull his alertness in any way. It's talking about a man who's calm. It's talking about a man who is careful. It's talking about a man who is steady. It's not talking about a temper that's easily excited, even though other things around him or other people might become easily excited. This temperate man is clear-headed and watchful. He is careful. He is calm. Ultimately, you could say this. It's describing a man who lives deeply. He lives deeply. His pleasures are not drawn primarily from those of the senses, but it's the deep things of life, profound things of life. He lives deeply. Because of that, he's clear-headed and calm and careful. He's temperate. Third, he must be prudent. Prudent. That could be translated sober-minded. Prudent. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we do find this one again. There it's translated sensible. It's the quality that results from being temperate. The prudent man is well-disciplined. He knows how to order his priorities in life. And he lives by those priorities. And in those priorities, he's very serious about spiritual things. To him, the things that are trivial and foolish and unproductive in life, even if they're not evil, he just finds himself not as interested in those things. He's not a light or frivolous person in his attitude. He's someone who is serious about spiritual things, not trivial. He's balanced in his opinions. And he's not swayed then by sudden impulses that come along. He's always ready and willing to learn because he wants to know what's true. He wants to know what's spiritual. He wants to know what's profound and not trivial. This is not describing a person who's cold. It's not describing someone who is totally humorless. But it does mean that he is looking at life through God's eyes. And what God says is important. And that means he does have this sure and steady mind. He's not rash in his judgments, in his opinions. Not rash in judgments. He is thoughtful about things. Very thoughtful. And he's cautious because of that. And this sober-mindedness makes him what we would call cool-headed. Cool-headed. So he's in command of his mind. He's in command of his thoughts. He has control of the things he thinks about. Fourth in this category, respectable. Respectable. It can be translated of good behavior, virtuous, respectable. This term is used back in chapter 2, verse 9, by the way, when Paul is addressing women and how they dress. That was very important, according to the Holy Spirit, that Paul write that. And it says back in chapter 2, verse 9, he uses this term, and in the New American Standard, it's translated proper. They are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with virtuous clothing. It's a word that can literally mean orderly, orderly clothing. So it's this godly woman who adorns herself, and you know she's godly because she's very concerned about having proper clothing, clothing that is modest, he talks about that, clothing that is discreet. And it's the idea then of orderly. So a prudent mind then expresses itself in a respectable, well-ordered, non-chaotic life. Orderly life. His well-disciplined mind leads to this orderly, proper, well-disciplined life. Homer Kent wrote this, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. The Greek term is actually cosmos or cosmion. And you can see that it's similar to the word cosmos. Cosmos is a word that is the very opposite of chaos. Cosmos, opposite of chaos. So this is similar to that. Too many Christian lives are lived in a world of chaos, chaotic activity. The spiritual leader, though, must be known as someone who lives a proper, well-disciplined, orderly lifestyle. And the last one we'll see today, it says in the list, he must be hospitable. Hospitable. It translates a compound word in Greek that's made up of two parts. First part means to love, and the second part means strangers, to love strangers. So this is not really referring that he's known for entertaining his friends all the time, though that's a wonderful thing for an elder to do. Well, an elder should be known for his hospitality in that regard as well. But Christ even warned against that in Luke 14 of just inviting your friends to the luncheon or the dinner, those who might return to you or repay you in some way. He says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Be blessed. Think about what Paul meant in the day in which he wrote. To these people, they knew persecution for their faith. They knew poverty. There were orphans. There were widows. There were traveling Christians that went around. It made these things, made hospitality very important in New Testament times. They didn't have the hotels and motels we have today. In fact, the inns that they did have were notoriously evil and dirty and expensive and immoral places, brothels, places where travelers would be robbed and beaten. So in the Christian church, there were these wandering teachers and preachers who needed hospitality. There were slaves who were traveling, had no homes of their own. It was a great privilege to have the right of entry and then into a Christian home, someone who would bring them in. Communication depended on people traveling, delivering messages. So it was the great blessing that Christians would have to have another Christian home opened up to them. Any Christian's home, as well as their heart, ought to be open to someone in need. But it's especially true of elders, Paul says. They're not elevated to a place where they're unapproachable by people. They are to be available. A pastor's life and his home is to be open. So his character is being manifested to people, whether they're friends or strangers. Pastor be known to be freely offering his time, his resources to meet the needs of others. And by showing hospitality to strangers, Hebrews 13:2 makes an interesting statement, doesn't it? That by entertaining strangers, we may possibly entertain angels without knowing it. So just as in other ways, the church leaders are to set the example in this area for the rest of the church to follow. My wife and I can't wait to move out of where we are to find a place where we can open up our home to people. As we look for homes this past week, one of our requirements at the top of the list is, can we entertain? Can we house people? Can we have people over? Is there a place for my pool table? That's also on the list, but those others are more important. Again, we get the feel for the standard that's in Scripture. And what's interesting, when you look at the scriptural qualifications for an elder, we're not called upon to just look then at secular models of leadership. I read books on leadership and have read some great books. But we're not just to look at Shackleton, that great leader on Antarctic expeditions, great book to read. We're not just to look at military leaders, Field Marshal Montgomery, great leader for Britain in World War II. Though there are many practical things we can look at and learn from these men, we're not told to look at that. Because the issue is not just leadership. The issue is spiritual example. The issue is something moral. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, that elders are to prove themselves to be examples to the flock. Ephesus, Paul says, needed to carefully choose its leaders. That's why I was writing to Timothy, who pastored there. They needed to carefully choose their leaders. But so do we. And we need to be praying that God will raise up men continually out of this congregation, men of His choosing, that can be examples to the flock, who aspire and desire the office, the work of the elder. The future of the church depends on it. So we need to be praying for it. Let's go to the Lord now. Father, we have hit some very important things, even though we're not complete in the study yet. And yet we're sobered by the requirements. Lord, in my own heart, this week, as I studied and dug, and how I felt that 2x4 of Scripture hitting me between the eyes over and over, reminding me once again your perspective about who I am to be and what I am to do. Lord, we thank you that you've given us these requirements. We thank you that you take leadership seriously. I pray that we would, as a church, not only take the idea, the concept that we find in Scripture of elder rule seriously, that we would take the qualifications of the elder seriously as well. We're grateful that you're a gracious, forgiving God, that you have not required perfection, something that we will not know in this life. But you certainly do require direction, that in these areas that we as leaders exemplify enough integrity that others can see it and know it and choose to respect and follow. So I pray that for the men who will be serving in this capacity, I pray that you would burn in our hearts a desire to be this kind of godly man. In Christ's name, amen.